Suppose you had to do a specific task, and there was some sort of great dilemma that you were put in charge of in resolving it. No one had ever done anything like this before, and now the lives of many people are in your hand. Let's say the entire world is in your hand. If you fail, everyone is lost. Can you imagine the pressure it would place on you to make certain you succeed? This is Stephen Medford. I'm your host for the Monday edition of Mornings for the Master. And today we're going to look at the end of Luke chapter 2. And I've never heard anyone else put this into this context, but this is what I believe is going on at the end of Luke chapter 2. You remember, in Luke chapter 2, Jesus is with his parents, and they go to the feast of the Passover, and when his parents return, he stays behind. Let me just read the whole text to you, and then we'll talk about it in greater detail. Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 41. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover, and when he was 12 years old, they went up according to the custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and men. So Jesus here stays behind in Jerusalem. And as I said before, I think this is exactly what Jesus was facing. He had to be about his father's business. Many things, of course, we cannot know about deity and how deity became human. We can't understand things about the humanity of Christ here on earth. And there may be some brethren who would disagree with some of the points that I make in this lesson. But as we look at the end of Luke 2 and see Jesus in the only recorded account given by God of his childhood, I think we can learn some great insight, and hopefully it will drive us to appreciate what Christ did for us, and also it will cause us to follow his example, to desire knowledge and learning and preparation for the task that we are going to have in the future. When Jesus was 12 years old, he seems to be greatly aware of his task, and we find him diligently questioning and seeking to the masters of the law, the Jewish religion. He wanted to know everything he could about it because he wanted to know more about who he was and what he needed to do. He knew at least to some extent the path that was before him, and he struggled to make the necessary preparations. So we're going to break this down here. First of all, Jesus and his family go to Jerusalem. It says, verses 41 and 42, "Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to the custom." We've mentioned this before, but God chose very godly people to raise Jesus, to raise his son. And we've already talked about the type of character these people were, but this is just something else that shows the character. This text starts out by saying that Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. So not only at his birth, as we saw last time, did they strive to diligently keep the law, but throughout his childhood, they strove to keep the law. They were doing this constantly. Thus, he was raised with the proper examples in following God's law. They were constantly teaching him to do what was right. I want to mention here that verse 42 says they went up to Jerusalem. If you have a Bible map, you would see that Jerusalem is south of Galilee and Nazareth. And some people have tried to point out that things like this in the Bible are a mistake. But when you read of people going up or down in the Bible, it was not north and south as we often use it today, but it was dealing with the elevation. Every instance in the Bible in which we have a record of people going up to a certain place or down to a certain place, it's been proven that in that hilly country, it is correct. These elevations are correct in the Bible. And it has been said, and I believe it, if you've ever walked much, you can tell a great difference whether or not you're going uphill or downhill. And so if you walked everywhere you went, you'd say the same thing, going up this way or down this way. There were three times a year that the Jewish males had to gather in Jerusalem. And it seems to me, as I read the laws, that the women could go, but they didn't have to go. It was required for the males to go three times a year. If that was, if there was an exception to that, it seems like at the Passover, because you had to feed your whole family at the Passover time. And so it might be at the Passover that the whole family was required to go. And so that's what we have here. The three Jewish feasts, I want to point out, were first of all the Passover, which commemorated the Exodus out of Egypt when God killed all the firstborn and spared the firstborn of Israel. He killed all the firstborn of Egypt and he spared the firstborn of Israel because they obeyed by putting the blood of a lamb around their door. And hopefully you remember that text. The Passover was associated with the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They took place at the same time. And so they're usually referred to as the same. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, if I remember correctly, took 7 days. So that's the Passover when they had to come for the Feast of Unleavened Bread as well. And then you had the Feast of Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, where all the men had to come together again. It was called the Feast of the Wheat Harvest, or the Feast of the First Fruits. In this, they would bring their first fruits to God. And I believe the idea seems to be that God would bless them for doing this. God kind of would sanctify the rest of the harvest for them. They gave the first to him, and so he would allow them to partake of the rest, and the rest would be theirs. It was also, this Feast of Pentecost was, according to tradition, when the law was given. And so this was also celebrated. We don't have this recorded in the Bible, but it was celebrated at the same time, at the Feast of Pentecost. And it's interesting that it was at Pentecost where the New Testament was given as well. Okay, so you also have the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Ingathering. This was at the end of the harvest, and they would celebrate the harvest, and they would live in booths or tabernacles or tents to commemorate their wanderings in the wilderness. Because of their character, I believe it's safe to say that Joseph went to all these required feasts because he did what the law required. It was their custom or their habit. And even though they had to travel there and go back, and it took a number of days, they would not miss the God-ordained times of worship. These are the type of people, as I've mentioned before, that God chose to work great things through. They were faithful to his will. They strove to do according to all the commandments. This should reprove those who can't even seem to drive just a few minutes to get to worship Almighty God in their air-conditioned vehicles, and they sit on padded pews in an air-conditioned building. We have it so easy today, and yet a lot of times people neglect to do what God desires of them. Consider how blessed we are. Consider how blessed you are compared to previous generations. and make that goad you into serving God more. We should serve God more than they did because we've been blessed with so many things, more than they were. I want you to notice along these lines that this was a custom. Verse 42 ends by saying, according to the custom. It was a habit or a manner in which they did something. Luke uses the word custom here for what the law required, and I think that's significant. It was not just something that they did, but it was something that they were commanded to do. The law should be our custom or our tradition. It is our custom or tradition to always do what is written in the law. And so just like Joseph and Mary were raising Jesus in this way, I want us to consider, are we raising our children to always do what the law says? That's just the way we are. That's just what we do. That's our custom. We always keep the traditions that have always been there from the giving of the law. A couple of verses along these lines, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, it says, "Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions, even as I delivered them to you." 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 15 says, "So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by spoken word or by letter." Again, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6 says, "Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is not walking, who is walking in idleness and not according to the tradition that you received from us." So in these verses, he is talking about the law, the rule that they are to go by. And he says, this is the tradition. This is just what we do. And so we need to consider that. Make sure whatever the Bible says that we need to be doing, that's what we do. That's our custom. That's our tradition. There may be some significance that this event happened at the Feast of Passover. It might be because Jesus would be there at the Passover or the other feast that they were required to go to. Mary and Joseph may have stayed home. I don't think so, but I don't know. But there's something else that I want to mention. The other feasts were mainly agricultural. The Feast of First Fruits, when they brought their first fruits. The Feast of Harvest or End Gathering at the end of the harvest. This feast commemorated something very special to all the Jews, but especially to the child Jesus. At the Passover, they would take a perfect lamb. It would have no imperfections. The lamb would be roasted whole. No part of it could be left out. It could not be boiled with water, which would lessen the heat. And it had to be consumed completely. If any of it was left uneaten, they would have to burn it with fire. You can read about this in Exodus chapter 12. It could not be eaten with any leaven, and it had to be eaten with bitter herbs. So, that's what was going on in this Passover. And it's around the years 12 or 13 in a person's life when people start to do what we call critical thinking. Every year, they would have heard this story. The children ask, and this is going back to Exodus 12, it says, when you do these things, your children are going to ask, why are we doing these things? Why are we going up to Jerusalem to partake the Passover? What's the Passover? Why are we eating the lamb this way? Why are we doing these things? Listen to what Exodus chapter 12, verses 25 through 27 says. When you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? You shall say to them, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our homes. So the children would ask, why are we doing this? So it was a teaching tool. And so Jesus At the age when he starts to be a critical thinker, he's been raised learning the law, knowing the law, as we see that the people are amazed at his understanding and his answers. And now he's critically thinking, and he is thinking about this Passover. What does it mean? He understands that there are many prophecies and types in the Old Testament, and he knows that he is the Son of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, Jesus is called our Passover Lamb. And I think he is putting things together. And again, people may disagree with me, but I believe Christ knew that this was a record of him. He had to figure out, what does this mean in his life? Christ had to live the perfect life in order to be the perfect lamb, the perfect sacrifice. No one had ever accomplished this before, and he needed all the help and all the learning he could find. He wanted to know everything about this lamb and about other prophecies, about the types and shadows. And I think it's no wonder he stayed behind. I must be about my Father's business. I must know these things, he says. I've got to prepare myself. So it was at the Passover. That's why they went. Verses 41 and 42. Verse 43 here. They leave Jerusalem. When the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, and his parents did not know it. But supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey, but they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. When they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. So here they leave Jerusalem. First, I want you to notice when they left Jerusalem. I've been told that a number of people would leave after the first couple of days for some reason. The Feast of Unleavened Bread would not be over. But this says, when their days were finished, they had completed everything. When they had completed everything that was required in the law. I've been in assemblies where certain people would get up and leave right after the Lord's Supper, as if the Lord's Supper is the only thing that's important in the acts of worship. But all these things are commanded, and I don't want to get into a theological discussion on that. But Mary and Joseph did not leave until after the Passover meal, until after the entire week of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They didn't leave early, but they completed all that was mentioned in the law. We would do well to do the same. It seems significant to me in verse 43 that it says, Joseph and his mother. I was reading from the English Standard Version, which says his parents, but the King James and New King James say Joseph and his mother, which they're based on what I think are better texts. A lot of people disagree with that. But this may be an indication that Luke wanted to stress the fact that Joseph was not his father. It doesn't say his father and mother. It says Joseph and his mother. I would not be wrong to call Joseph his father, because he was the adopted father, and he was the earthly provider for Jesus. But when you remember how words influence our thinking, I think it's better to say things like Joseph and his mother, to signify that Joseph was not his father, to keep in mind that his true father was God. When they left Jesus behind. And honestly, I don't think this is too difficult to understand. Many of us, I think, have experienced things like this when you've had children. We've heard of tragic accounts where children have been left behind in cars and things. But we've also heard of humorous tales of people forgetting children. Many people speculate that as they traveled, they say that they would travel in groups, and often the women would travel together and the men would travel together in different groups. And I've heard more than one person say that the women would set out earlier because they traveled slower, and the men would set out later, and they would meet together at the evening or at the night. And that might be exactly what happened. I've also heard that 12 years of age would be the time when a son would stop remaining with his mother. The mother took care of the young children, and at 12 years of age, the son would start going with his father, learning the trade, learning how to be a man. And so it could easily be assumed that Joseph thought Mary was looking after Jesus, and Mary thought Joseph was looking after Jesus, because this was the age where either one could have been doing that. I don't know if that's what they were thinking or not. Especially at the age of 12, I think it's significant. That's where a person becomes a teenager. To me, it's natural when you read the account here that if they're traveling in big groups, children want to be with children. Someone at the age of 12 would want to be with the other children. He had cousins and relatives, and I think they might have all been playing together. And that would have been fine and good. So, 44, they said, verse 44, it says, they suppose him to be in the company, in the group. And this might seem that Mary and Joseph were aware that he was not with them, but playing with the children, the cousins. They only get to meet a few times a year, and so I think this might be the reason that they did not know where he was. This is all speculation. But to me, this may indicate or illustrate the fact that they weren't really concerned. They had faith and confidence in Jesus, that Jesus wasn't going to get into any trouble. He wasn't going to upset them in any way, do something. They didn't keep a close eye on Jesus because they didn't have to. He was a good child. This also teaches us that we should not assume that we have Christ or that other people are taking care of things. This is not a direct lesson in this text, but it does show us this. It illustrates this for us. How often in the Bible, we are commanded or warned about being deceived into thinking we're right, into thinking that we have a relationship with Christ. I copied over a number of verses here. I'm not going to read them, but I'll give them to you. Job 15, verse 31. Jeremiah 37, verse 9. Obadiah 1, 3. Luke 21, 8. 1 Corinthians 3, 18. 1 Corinthians 6, 9. 1 Corinthians 15, 33. Galatians 6, 3. Galatians 6, 7. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 6. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 3. James chapter 1, verse 22. James 1, 26. 1 John 1, 8. 1 John 3, verse 7. These are just a few places where we are commanded to not be deceived. Know what is going on. When Mary and Joseph left Jerusalem, they assumed something that was not true. We need to make sure we know that Jesus is with us. We are commanded to examine ourselves regularly. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we are talking about the Lord's Supper here. And in verse 28, it says, let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. And so every week, we are commanded to take an examination of ourselves. In verse 31, it says, if we judge ourselves truly, we will not be judged. And the point of examining ourselves is when we find ourselves lacking. If we judge ourselves truly, every time we find ourselves lacking that Jesus is not with us, we're going to repent. We're going to find Jesus. We're going to bring him back into our lives so that we won't be judged at the end of time. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5 says, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test. So we constantly need to be examining ourselves to make sure Jesus is with us, to make sure Jesus is in us. Again, in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 4, it says, but let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. We need to make sure we ourselves are doing what's right. We ourselves have Christ. This illustrates, I guess, another point here that often when people leave a worship service, they leave Christ behind. Mary and Joseph leave this worship of the Passover and they leave Christ behind. How often do we see people who seem to be faithful Christians on Sunday, but Monday morning you wouldn't think they have anything to do with Christ? We mean to make sure we don't leave Christ behind. Take Christ with you Monday at work, Tuesday, throughout the week. If it is the case that each parent thought that the other had Jesus or was looking after Jesus, this illustrates another point for us, that we shouldn't assume that other people are taking care of the job that is our responsibility. Parents should not assume that the other parent is teaching and raising your kids the same way that you are, is teaching them biblical truths, and so forth. We need to make sure that these things are going on. Parents should not assume that the church is teaching your children all the things that they need to know about religion, about what's right, about practicing your religion, about the truth of religion. Don't assume other people are taking care of things, and not just in the family, but also in the church. Don't assume that other members are doing things that need to be done when things are the responsibility of the church. Each person should make sure certain things are being done. Now, if you know another person is doing it, that's good, but make sure things are getting done if the church is supposed to be fulfilling something. And so they assumed Jesus was there. We shouldn't assume things. We should try to make sure we know Jesus with us, that the proper things are being done. Now it says, when they didn't find him, verse 45, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. They turn back when they understand that Jesus is not with them. It is very important that they realize Jesus was not with them, or else they would not have turned back. They take an examination of themselves. They look at the company and the kindred that are around them, their acquaintances, and they realize he is not there. Now, as I said before, we're supposed to examine our own lives. If we realize Jesus is not in us, if he's not with us, if we read the New Testament and we see that we don't match up with what is written in the New Testament, we need to make sure that we turn back. This is called repentance. We need to examine ourselves regularly to see if Christ is in us. Or if we fail to meet the test, if we don't find Christ, God is judging us now. We are judging ourselves now so that we won't be judged at the end of time, as we read in 1 Corinthians 11. If we do find that Christ is not with us, we must turn back. God commands us to repent, which simply means, really, we change our mind. And this repentance always leads to a change of action, a bearing of fruit. We no longer desire to live for ourselves, to do the things that please us, but we desire to please God and do the things that please Him. That's where true happiness comes from. And we realize that we turn back to Christ. We repent. We go back to have Christ with us. Sometimes we might find that as a church, Jesus is not with us. And this is exactly what the Ephesian church was told in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 4. Jesus says, "But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first." He says in verse 5, "Remember therefore from where you have fallen and repent. Do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." They had abandoned their first love. They had left Christ behind. They had left what they were supposed to be doing behind. They had to turn back. They had to repent. They had to go back where Christ was and get Him. We can examine our lives to see if we've left our first love, but we also as a church can examine to see if our church is right. Now, to me, this is a perfect illustration of the Reformation and the Restoration movement. You had key people like Martin Luther and Tyndale and Zwingli and John Huss who stepped back and they looked at the church that was around at the time. And they said, this is not the church that was in the Bible. They looked at the Catholic Church. They said it was not the church you read about in the Bible. And so they sought to change it. From this, and this is a great oversimplification, but from this, many denominations started. We can give an entire lesson on this. The Presbyterian Church restored the eldership or the presbytery, and so they were thus named. The Baptist Church restored baptism, and so it was named that. The Luther sought to restore many things about the church, and so a following followed him, and they called themselves Lutherans. And you get the point. These people started turning back. They started looking for Christ. They started going back to New Testament Christianity. And so it was important to understand that Mary and Joseph, they realized Christ was not with them, but they also looked among the multitude, and they didn't find Christ there either. I would say this is like many people looking at the Reformation movement and seeing all of these denominations form. But Christ is not in the multitude either. So they went back to Jerusalem. When all these denominations formed, a lot of people stepped back and said, well, this isn't what God wanted. This is not what we read about in the New Testament either. And so a group of people rose up that were called restorers. And they sought to do away with all religious information that they knew, anything they'd been taught, and just take the Bible and try to establish a church according to the Bible. They tried to restore New Testament Christianity. They tried to do away with all previously held beliefs and not do anything that they could not find in the Bible. Going back to the Bible alone. And that's where we can find Christ when we restore New Testament Christianity. Examine your church. Does it teach things that are not found in the Bible? Does it worship in ways that are foreign to New Testament Christianity? Does it have titles of people that you don't find in the Bible? Is it organized in a way that is different from the New Testament pattern? Is it called by a name that differs from the descriptions that we have given to the Church of God in the New Testament? If so, it cannot be the church you read about in the New Testament. If it's different, it's not the same. We must go all the way back to where Jesus is. We've got to go back to the New Testament. You're not going to find Jesus until you go where he is. And it says they find him in the temple. Verse 46, after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions, and all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. After 3 days of looking, you can imagine the scare that it gave his parents. And again, I suppose all parents have had this rush of panic when they don't know where their child is. Mary and Joseph have been looking for 3 days. When they find him, Mary says to Jesus, "Son, why have you treated us so? We've been in great distress," she says. Now, to me, this illustrates the fact that Jesus' family did not have, I don't know if I should say it this way, constant divine help or something. The point is, they went through many struggles and problems that we go through today. Mary and Joseph may have thought, since we are raising the Messiah, God's going to take care of everything. Everything's going to be perfect for us. But that's not the way it was. They went through struggles and problems. Just because Christ was with them then did not mean everything was going to go smoothly. And that shows today it's the same. A lot of people think that when they become Christians, everything's going to go well. God's going to bless them because they are Christians. Well, it's true. God's going to bless them. God's going to give us divine help. But it doesn't mean everything's going to go smoothly. You look at Jesus being crucified, the apostles and the prophets. God was with them, but they suffered and died at the hands of men. And so just because they had Christ, was raising Christ, it doesn't mean that everything was going to go smoothly. And we find that the same today. They find him in the temple. When I think about this text, I wonder, you know, where would you expect to find your children? If your child was lost and you knew they had gone somewhere they wanted to go, it was on their own, where would you go look for them? Would you go to the playground? Would you go to the arcade? Do they even have arcades today? I don't know. The bowling? Would you go to the movie theater? Would they be at a friend's house playing the PlayStation or whatever kids have? Wouldn't it be wonderful if the first place we would think we would find our children would be at a gospel meeting, at some type of church lectureship? Would they be among godly people in a godly environment? That would be wonderful. A better question, though, we might ask is not necessarily, where would you think to find your children, or where would your children be? But where would people expect to find you? Are we at services every time the doors are open? Do we desire to be involved in church activities outside of the worship service? Where would others expect to find us? It would be nice if it was obvious in everyone's mind that knew us where we would be if we had our option. A similar question might be, what is most important to you? What's the most important thing in your life? Where do you spend your free time, your extra effort, your extra money? Where does it go? Jesus is found in the temple, wanting to know more of what God has for him, wanting to know more about God. And so Jesus is found in the temple. And what is he doing there? He is sitting among the teachers. He is listening to them. He is asking them questions. And he is answering their questions. They're amazed at his answers. So consider, this is the way we should be. We should be sitting among the teachers. In Proverbs 13 and verse 20, it says, "He who walks with wise men will be wise, but a companion of fools suffers harm." We need to be around wise men, and other verses teach that. We need to be quick to listen. James 1, 19. Jesus was listening to them, wanting to know, asking questions. Proverbs chapter 2, verses 2 through 4 says, "Making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your ear to understanding. Yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek her like silver and search for her as for hidden treasure." And that's what Jesus is doing. Listening, asking them questions, wanting to know more. But why was he doing this? I've already mentioned this in the introduction. I believe he knew to some extent what was coming. He was already bearing the burden of the entire world. He needed to make the most of his being there and learning as much as he could. I wish we all, and I wish I myself, would understand the responsibility we have as he did. How much is resting on us? He had the whole world resting on him. If he messed up, if he committed one sin, he could no longer be the sacrifice for us. I think he knew that, and he strove to prepare himself. But how much is resting on us? God desires us to watch out for our family. We have to raise our children. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. Raising them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. If they are lost, it could be our responsibility. We have to care for our Christian brethren. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. "Ye who are spiritual, restore such a one." James 5, verse 19 and 20. If anyone turns from the way, we need to correct him, save his soul from death, cover a multitude of sins. We have to care for the entire world. Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Because all authority is given to Christ, we need to go and teach all nations. If they are lost, God may hold us accountable. We need to understand how much depends upon us. If we did that, if we understood the great responsibility that we have, the burden that Christ has put on our shoulders, I think we too would make much greater effort to understand how we are going to accomplish it. Jesus said, I must be here. I must be about my Father's business. I've got to know these things. That's why he was listening so attentively. That's why he had understanding already. He was seeking to know. Verse 47, all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and answers. Now, I've kind of assumed you understood something in all this. But let me take a little more time to say Jesus was human. A lot of times we see Jesus doing something, Jesus setting an example for us, and we say something like, well, he was God, as if it were easy for him. We need to understand Jesus was human, just like you, just like me. I understand that he was also God, but I say being God did not help him at all here on the earth. He had to be empowered to do miracles by the Holy Spirit, to do the signs that he did. In Matthew chapter 12, when he cast out a demon, he says that he did it by the power of the Spirit. Just like the prophets of old, when they performed miracles and did great things, it wasn't their power, it was the power of the Spirit working through them. The same thing is true with Jesus. Jesus gave up his power. He was still God, don't get me wrong, but he had to be empowered by the Spirit. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 28 shows us this. He emptied himself. Philippians chapter 2 verses 6 and 7. He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, a thing to be held onto, but he emptied himself. He made himself of no reputation. He gave up being in the form of God. He was still God, but he left the form of God. Hebrews chapter 2 tells us he became lower than the angels. So he was God, and in essence, he was still God, but he lowered himself. He gave up his godness. He gave up being in the form of God. Listen to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He was made like us in every respect. Things didn't come easy to him. He had to study. He had to learn. He had to do the same things we do. And so that's why he is so eager to know what God has for him, to know what this Passover was all about, to know the types and the prophecies. He had to know everything he could about his life and what he had to do. I say this to demonstrate the fact that we should expect more from us and from our children. Jesus is 12 years old here. They can understand a lot more than we usually put on them. We often excuse their behavior, and we don't make them accountable for as much because they're young. They can understand, and they can do a lot more than I believe we think. If we prepare them young, how great of heights could they get to later on if they can build on a great foundation that they've had when they were young? We need to be striving to do that as parents. So when they find Jesus, his parents were astonished, and his mother questioned him. But he answered, why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? I want you to notice, first of all, that there seems to be a correction in what Jesus said to his mother. His mother said, son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress. She seems to think it should have been obvious that he would know how his parents would have responded to his not being with them. They were greatly worried. You should have known this. Why have you treated us like this? Don't you know we were in great distress not knowing where you were? He responds that he thinks it should have been obvious they should have known where he was. Why were you looking for me? He doesn't understand why they were looking for him. Now that he was 12 years old, as I said before, at the age of 12, you stop being, the responsibility of your mother and started your training at your father's feet. Now that he was 12, this is where he was supposed to be. Mary said, "Your father and I have been searching for you," but he responds, "I must be about my father's business." The English Standard Version that I've been reading says, "in my father's house." But more literally, it just means, "in the things of my father, I must be." Literally, "in the things of my father, must be I." He had to be in the things of his father. This was the time he had to rely on his father. He had to learn from his father. To me, this brings up a good point, that if Mary considered who Jesus was, instead of thinking he was the son of Joseph, and considered he was the son of God, she would have known better where he would be. If we want to truly be with Jesus and have Jesus in us, we've got to know who he is. The only way we can know who he is to study the word he gave us. The Bible is the only information we have about Jesus. And I think this is an extremely important point, because too many people think they have a great relationship with Jesus, but they never study his word to find out who he is. They have essentially created an imaginary friend that they attribute the characteristics to him that they want him to have. The Jesus they serve is like this and this and this. But they have this imaginary friend that they call Jesus, that they have a great relationship with, but they've never studied the Bible to know who Jesus really is, and so they don't have a relationship with the true Jesus that can save them. We need to know who Jesus is so we can know where he is and be with him. Now, he does not say, "Why were you looking for me? I thought it would be a good idea to learn more about the Bible." He says, "I must be about the things of my father." There is no choice to him. He says, "I've got to be here." If we are wise, we would not let our father's business be crowded out by the things we deem urgent and important in this life. We must be about our father's business. It says they didn't understand this at that time, but later they would. And hopefully we do now. Just like Jesus had to train to be the Savior of the world, we have to do the same today. And we see his training and his growth and how he became perfected to Hebrews 5:9. We understand that now. So the chapter ends by saying he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom, and in stature, and in favor with God and men. So he returns to Nazareth with Mary and Joseph, and he is submissive to them. Even though he was Lord of all, he submitted to his parents. He grew up in a house under the subjection of his parents, just as the rest of us would have. Now, Jesus has just said, "I must be about my father's business." I don't think Jesus wanted to leave his father's house. I think he wanted to stay here. I think he wanted to learn as much as he could. The weight of all the world was upon him. He had to walk a perfect line. He had to live the perfect life to be the perfect sacrifice. He wanted as much training and help as he could get. Nevertheless, because his mother and father wanted him to come home, he submitted to the will of others, even to his own hurt. He was faithful in many small ways as he was at home to prepare him for the bigger ways he had to be faithful to God in the future. May we raise our children to be the same. I think it's just interesting to think about the fact that he passed through life. He went through infancy. He went through boyhood, just as we do. So he knows whatever problems we have in any stage of life, and he can help anyone in need. Again, Hebrews 2:17 says, "Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Verse 18 says, "For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." He was a baby. He was an infant. He was a young child. He was a teenager. He knows the specific trials to every stage of our life so that he can help us in whatever stage of life we're in. The last verse, "He increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men." I think this kind of shows a balance in life. He advanced in wisdom. He advanced mentally. He advanced intellectually. And then he advanced in stature. He advanced physically. He became stronger. And then he advanced in power with God and man, or favor with God and man. That means he advanced spiritually, and he advanced socially. In Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, it says, "Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him." Even though he was the Son of God, God put him in a position where he had to learn. He had to learn how to obey. And he had to become perfect to be the perfect sacrifice for us. Christ was not perfect for our sacrifice. He was not perfect for as our high priest until he grew and learned, as we all do, through the hardships and the mistakes that others make, that we make. Not saying he ever sinned, but he had hardships, just like we do. This shows us that he grew physically. And as he grew physically, he grew in wisdom, he grew mentally. And if we grow in wisdom as we grow physically, I think it naturally follows, if we grow in true wisdom, we will grow in favor with God and with men. At least the men who fear God. We're not going to have peace with all men. Jesus himself was crucified. But you understand what I mean. He grew in favor with God. And he did what was right. And doing what was right, we usually please men. That's the end of the lesson. I have really enjoyed thinking about this text. I've just greatly enjoyed it. I think it's influenced me. It's helped me desire to become better. And I hope and pray that it's done the same for you. To increase our devotion to Christ. The appreciation for what he went through, even as a child. And then cause us to want to do the same. To be devoted more to God, so that we might fulfill our God-ordained role in life as well. I always close by saying, if you want to contact us, you have that opportunity. You can call us at 81844, the word 4, TGRN. That's 1-844-367-8476. You can email us at mornings@tgrn.org. You can email me at Stephen, STEVEN@tgrn.org. If we can assist you in any way, we would love to hear from you. Thank you for listening.